Father, thank you for the fact that your wounds have purchased our ransom. We have been set free if we believe the gospel message. Lord, I have much in my heart this morning that I want to share, and I trust as I think of the many that are in this sanctuary right now, no doubt many that have yet to call upon you for salvation. And I'm praying that your Holy Spirit would come in a mighty way and move amongst those that are still doubting, still struggling with this whole subject. Give me wisdom as I preach. Allow us to experience your glory. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. A very famous Old Testament passage dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what we're going to do here this morning. I'm going to read the first few verses here, first six verses of Isaiah. Then we're going to go back and we're going to do a kind of a quick exposition of the text after those first six verses dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection. Then I'm going to take you to the New Testament. And I'm going to show you why Jesus said to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophets wrote concerning Christ." So we read, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, these words, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Father, thank you for these great prophetic words. May they touch our hearts, illumine our minds, and change us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Reversing the Doubts. Reversing the Doubts. We'll look at a text a little bit later on about some people that had some great doubts regarding the resurrection and how it was reversed. I'm not here to give you an apologetic this morning. I'm not going to talk about the swoon theory and the replacement theory and they stole the body theory and the hallucination theory. Much has been written on that. I'm going to sit here, I'm going to walk you through something written 700 years prior to the resurrection, which is what we're looking at here in Isaiah 53. In the Quran, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that there is a passage that deals with Christ being replaced on the cross with someone else, that he didn't really die and rise or pay for sin, but he was taken up into heaven. He was a great prophet, as those in Islam would believe. There are others that say that the body was stolen. There's all kinds of different things that are out there. Many believe the New Testament was changed in order to sort of fit the facts and to make things happen. But when you go back 700 years prior to the coming of the Messiah and read about his death, burial, and resurrection, it's hard to get around it. It's just hard to get around it. And that's what's before us this morning. So we want to look at that. We want to realize that this did not take God by surprise. This was planned of God. It pleased God to bruise his son. And we'll see why as we look at the particular text before us. Now, the first thing we want to look at, we're going to look at the death, look at the burial, and the resurrection, all planted in this marvelous Old Testament messianic prophecy that is laid out here before us. The first thing we want to look at is we want to look at his death. I'd like you to look, if you would, as we begin to read and see some things about his death in verses 7 and 8, we read these words. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And then in verse 12, the third statement regarding his death,
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Three different places. Now, try to imagine you're living at this time, or maybe even before this time. Maybe you're a rabbi, maybe you're an Old Testament scholar, and you're reading through this, and you come to this text, and you know that there are texts written prior to this. You know that when you're in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, you know that God has revealed that there is a seed of a woman. The man carries the seed, but in this case, the seed of a woman, indicating a virgin birth all the way back in Genesis. You know the seed of the woman is going to do battle with the serpent, the enemy. You read further on in Scripture, and you read in Deuteronomy, Moses says, there's a greater prophet that is coming than I am. You read in Isaiah that, behold, a virgin shall conceive and give forth and bear a son. You read in Isaiah chapter 9 that the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You read in Micah that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You read here all of these things, but in Isaiah 53, you read of this one who is going to come, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read about one who's going to be bruised, who's going to be crushed, all right? And it pleases the Father to do so. We read that this particular one is going to die. All right, he's going to die. We also go on and we read that he is going to be buried. Look, if you would, at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man? And because he had done no violence, he was perfect, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So now we read of him having no sin. We read of him being buried with the rich. We read of this one who is going to die and be buried. Bodily put into a grave, written 700 years prior to his coming. And with all of the Old Testament, with all of the prophetic ways, Jesus doesn't rebuke the Gentile for not knowing about these things. Paul doesn't rebuke the Gentile for not understanding these things. Paul always goes to natural revelation when he's talking to the Gentiles. He says, can you look at the stars? Who do you think put them there? He always goes to creation. But when Paul is talking to the Jew, it says he reasons with them out of the Scriptures. And since the New Testament wasn't written then, he is reading out of the Old Testament, reasoning with them that Christ must needs have died and risen again. Acts chapter 17. Very important that we understand these prophetic messianic prophecies that are laid out here. Now, where does the resurrection come in? So far we see in Isaiah 53, he's going to be like a lamb going to the slaughters. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. His soul's going to die. All these statements. He's going to be placed into a grave. Now I want you to look, if you would, at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does it mean he shall see his seed? If he dies and he goes into the grave, how will he see his seed? And what seed is it talking about? It's talking about the believing offspring. All those who put their faith in Christ are born again. They're born into the family of God. But if he dies and is put into the grave, how is he going to see his offspring? But it says here he clearly will. What does it mean that his days will be prolonged? If he has died, how will his days be prolonged? This is simply another Hebraic expression of living forever. How's he going to live forever if he died unless he rises again? Then it talks about him having the testimony of the Lord, probably dealing with Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus opens the scroll and is able to read of the history of all that has taken place, redemptive history. From the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we have the unfolding drama of redemption. So we see that he will prosper him. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. How's he going to do that? And shall be satisfied. He can't see if he's dead. He can't be satisfied if he's dead. By his knowledge shall all my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. He's going to be satisfied. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to be satisfied knowing that many have been justified. It was probably 8 or 9 months ago that I gave a message on justification. And I said to this body of believers, if I grab you in the grocery store, I see you someplace, and I grab you by the collar and say, what does justification mean? You better be able to say to me, it means to be declared righteous. Of course, I don't know what I'd do if you didn't know the answer to that, but anyway, that's what the answer is, all right? It means to be declared righteous. Now, if you're visiting today, it doesn't mean to become righteous, to be righteous, to try to be righteous. It means that because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who put their faith in him are declared righteous, meaning they receive the righteousness of God himself placed to their account. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about here. And it says he will be satisfied. He will rise again and be satisfied. He will see his seed. He will see all those who have believed and have been declared as righteous. He is satisfied and we are justified. Then it goes on in verse 12 and it says, he will divide the spoil. How's he going to do that if this man is in the grave? All of the victory, all that will come forth will be given to him and to those who believe. Right? Now, that is a very, very cursory overview of Isaiah 53. There's much, much more. You could spend weeks and months, probably years, studying all that is in this passage. But I want to give you a big picture here so that you'll understand the context of Luke 24. And that's where I want you to turn right now. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is a great text. It is a post-resurrection experience. Jesus has now risen. The women have come to the tomb. Peter eventually comes. The women hear the news from an angel that he has risen, that he is no longer there. Now, here's the background of Luke 24. We have the account of the resurrection. Jesus is now bodily risen from the grave. We have a couple of men on their way to Emmaus, a couple of his disciples, all right? Here they are, they're on their way to Emmaus. The news is out that he was crucified, that he was died, and that he was buried. And the news is out all over the empire that this one who was the coming king apparently didn't pull it off. Where's the kingdom? Where's his victory? Where is this one? And here are these two disciples, very discouraged, about 7 miles from Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, really discouraged, and Jesus comes walking alongside them. But like in other accounts, probably due to his glorified body, glorified appearance, they didn't recognize him. It said it was kind of hell for them. They didn't know who he was. And there's a reason for them not being able to know who he is, because he starts quizzing them about what's going on. So here's what we do. We pick up the account starting in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. All right? So now we see that Jesus is walking along with them. He's come alongside. And he wants to start asking some questions about what's going on. So look at verse 16. But their eyes were held so they couldn't understand. They didn't know him. And he said unto them in verse 17, What are you talking about? What communication is going on between the two of you that you have been speaking to one another and that while you're walking and are so sad? You know, there's something very interesting about this little expression. It was this morning. I've read this text. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've read this text. I never noticed the sad part there. But why are you sad? Which goes back to something that I recognized years and years ago. And there were two other men. This is beauty of Scripture. Where Joseph is in prison, and there's a butler and a baker, and they have a dream, and they didn't know what the dream meant. And Joseph says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And as a result of him asking that question, which you've heard me say before, as a result of that, they told that he had a dream, and he says God interprets dreams. He interprets a dream, eventually gets let out, interprets Pharaoh's dream, and this ushers in literally all of history is affected by that statement. Then I had noticed a few years ago, I was reading through the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is just crushed in his spirit because the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down, and he's standing before King Artaxerxes in captivity, and he stands before Artaxerxes as the king's cupbearer, and the king says to him, "Why are you so sad?" And he says, "My people are being destroyed." And because of that, he was able to enter into the king's confidence and request permission to go back and rebuild the walls, and all of history was changed through that. Then we have this situation. "What are you guys talking about? What are you sad about? What's going on here?" Jesus asked this question. You'll note that one of them is somewhat taken aback by the question. Look at verse 18. "And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, 'Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that are come to pass in these days, in these hours that have come to pass here?'" This would be something like 3 days after 9/11, asking somebody, "What's everybody stirred up? What's going on?" People would probably say to you, "Have you been in a cave? Where are you from that you wouldn't know that we've been attacked?" And so he's talking to them, and they say, "Are you a stranger? How could you not know what we're talking about?" There was someone who had come, and he claimed to be this redeemer in Israel, this Messiah. He performed mighty works and all these things, and now he's been crucified. He's been put into a tomb, and you know, we're pretty discouraged by all the promises that didn't seem to be fulfilled. And where have you been? This is the talk of the city. This is the talk of all around. Around the provinces, everybody knows about this. So here are these two disciples telling their risen Lord about their crucified Savior. You get it? They're telling their risen Lord, that they don't even know has risen, about their crucified Savior. And Jesus is just kind of walking along, asking a few more questions. It's very interesting. It's very, very interesting. So he moves on a little bit. Look at verse 19. "And he said unto them, 'What thing? Tell me what's going on.' And they said unto him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth.'" That's who they're talking to, all right? "Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." We are so disturbed. This man was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. That's what's going on, stranger. That's what's happening. Look at verse 20. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Here they are talking to the crucified one about how he had been crucified. But now he's risen, and they still don't know who he is. They still don't get it. And there's something very important that's going to be revealed a little bit later on regarding the revelation of how they wind up understanding who he is. But there's great, great disappointment. Listen to verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been him, that had been this one that should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Let me read something to you also out of Luke. You don't need to turn here. Let me just read this to you. This is out of Luke 18. Listen very carefully. Here is what he has told them prior to this. This is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, 'Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on, and they shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again.' And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." They were confused then. They had trouble believing. They really had trouble believing. that Jesus could actually say that the entire Old Testament speaks to this issue. I'm the one that's going to carry it out. And these things were hidden from them. And now after it's over and Jesus is risen, they're still confused. And you're going to see why this is so upsetting to Jesus here in just a moment. And now you're going to see something regarding their doubts. Here he says in verse 22, let's read down to verse 24. Yes, and certain women, they're telling Jesus this, also of our company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. Remember, Mary comes to the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which went with us to the sepulcher and found it, even as the women had said, but they saw him not. There's no body. There is no body. We need some kind of proof. I'd like to know why it is that Thomas is always the one concerning this doubt, the doubting Thomas. They all doubted. Here they are walking with Jesus, their risen Savior. Everything is right on target. Everything is right on track. Everything is on time, not 1 second late. He said he would rise. He is risen. They're walking with him, very discouraged. And they're saying, and these women came to us and said they saw these angels, and the angels said he's alive. We're supposed to believe that? Yeah, right. Yeah, we're going to believe that. There is constant doubt, but the doubt's going to be reversed here in just a few minutes. The doubt is going to be reversed. Now look what I consider some of the greatest powerful statement that Jesus ever made. Verses 25 to 27. Listen to the rebuke. Then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice he didn't say, I'm the one. He is expounding those things concerning himself, but he's simply telling them about this Messiah, this Christ that would come. They still don't get it. They still don't get it. How would you like to have been at that Bible study? When Jesus himself says, O fools and slow of heart, notice what he wasn't mad at. He didn't get upset because they didn't recognize him. He didn't get upset because they didn't believe the women that had come back from the tomb, the empty tomb. What upset him was they didn't believe the word of God. And everyone who rejects Christ will stand before God for rejecting what he says. This is prophecy. 700 years prior is now fulfilled in Luke 24. That's what he's upset about. O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that was written. And he expounded unto them everything that Moses and the prophets said concerning himself. Now let me guess. Let me just guess where he went. I'm guessing he went to Genesis 3:15 and talked about the seed of the woman. I'm guessing he went to Luke 8 or to Deuteronomy 18 and said, didn't Moses tell you there's a prophet greater? I'm guessing he went to Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 and talked about this one who the government would be upon his shoulder and be born of a virgin. I'm guessing he probably went to Micah and talked about being born in Bethlehem. I have no doubt he went to Isaiah 53 and walked him through that text. I have no doubt. Because it says he expounded to them all the things concerning the law of Moses, prophets, concerning himself. As a matter of fact, there are so many phenomenal passages. Let me just share a couple of them with you. Here's one. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Something to do with resurrection there. How about Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? Did Jesus say that? Jesus said that many years after David said it. But when you read the psalm, it has nothing to do with David, because there is a greater son of David that is going to carry that out. How about this one? Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is used as an argument later when Jesus says to the religious leaders, and who do you think Jesus is? He's the son of David. Well, then why does David, if he's his son, call him his Lord? And they didn't ask him any more questions from that time forward. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, talk about the Ancient of Days, this amazing one who is coming. Daniel chapter 9 talks about how the Messiah would be cut off. Job 14:14 says this, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes." What's the change? He gives the answer to that in Job 19, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days, and though my body will see corruption and be eaten with worms, yet I shall see God." How's that going to happen without a resurrection? He's not just talking about his own resurrection. He's talking about the Messiah's resurrection. "O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all the prophets said and spoke concerning me," concerning all of these statements that are very, very clear. People will be held without excuse. He has revealed the plan. He has revealed the entire Old Testament unfolding drama of redemption up to this point in his talking to them. He's revealed the plan. Now he's going to reveal the person that fulfills the plan. All right? Here's what we read. Look at verse 28 down to verse 31. "And they drew near unto the village where they were going. And he made it as though he was going to continue on, but they asked him, they invited him to stay with them, to abide with them. And toward evening of that day was far spent. And he went in to spend time with them, to eat with them." Verse 30. "And it came to pass, as he sat at dinner with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them." Verse 31. "And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." What happened? What happened here? Why didn't they see him before? His body couldn't have changed. What happened here? Could it be that they went, "Oh, I remember the Last Supper, breaking of the bread, blessing. I remember when he fed the 5,000, the breaking of the bread and the fish. Oh, maybe something was triggered. I don't know." But there is some kind of an intimate exchange that takes place here where these doubting men are going to have everything reversed. Everything reversed. And we go on and we read these words. "And their eyes were opened, they knew him." And then in verse 32, we read this. "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And now, the only instructor, the only qualified instructor to teach the Word of God is Jesus himself, or his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. I can't teach you. I can't really teach you anything. I can open up the Word, and I can do the best that I can to expound it, but your hearts really have to burn. My heart's got to burn. We really have to have Jesus be our instructor. And I'll talk a little bit more on this in a few more minutes. Then we read this. "Did our hearts burn within us?" Verse 33. Notice what happened. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered there together," Judas is gone, "and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done on the way, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." The doubts are now reversed. The very ones that said, "Yeah, the ladies went to the tomb. They came back, told us this crazy story about the angel saying that he wasn't there, but there's no body. There's no body. There's no proof." And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished. He vanished. He has another meeting. He has some other people he's going to present himself to. Thomas. They were doubters before Thomas was. He's going to appear again in John 20. This is great biblical revelation. This is great truth being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final judge. And for everyone that hears this message, whether you've ever been to church in your life and you've now heard it, and you stand before him without having received it, "O fool and slow of heart, not to have believed all that was written concerning me." And now it's too late. It's too late. Now, today is the day of salvation. A couple of things. If you look here at this particular text, I want you to look down. He now goes and he's appeared to others. Now he's going to eat with them some fish, and so on. They say, look at me. I'm not a ghost. I'm a real person. Look at verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That's the entire Old Testament concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in my Christian life people say, you know, if I could see him walk on water, I'd believe. If I could see a miracle, I would believe. Luke 16 deals with that. There's a rich man in Lazarus. The rich man dies, and he goes into torment. And poor beggar Lazarus goes to heaven, goes in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is in such torment, he says, please send someone. Please send someone back to tell my brothers. They'll believe if someone is risen from the grave. And he is told, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if one is risen from the grave. Miracles don't convince people of anything. Occasionally, but not always. The hardened heart will resist many, many things. God knows that his word and his word alone are all-powerful. God knows when his word goes out, it does a work. God knows that there are people that when it strikes their heart, they go, that's the truth. I've resisted it, I've rejected it, I've pushed it aside, but it's the truth. They know there's something wrong inside. They know there's something that needs to be dealt with. There's a kind of guilt. They know they're made for eternity. There's something that they say, this is the only thing that will satisfy it. The death, burial, and resurrection, that he bore my griefs, my sicknesses, my sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Several important truths here. Number one, they ate with him. Isn't it interesting the number of times that that great intimacy and revelation takes place at a meal? And they sat down and they broke bread, and that's when they knew him. There's a message here. I'm not sure that the gathering of the body is always where you get the greatest revelation. Your greatest revelation should come as you are in the Word. Their hearts burned within them when he taught them. He is still our instructor to this very, very day. As you're reading the Word, as you're spending time, there ought to be times when there is some revelation to your heart where it burns within you. And you go, I get it. There's something that God wants you to change, or he's giving you greater revelation regarding his glory or something. Your heart will burn within you. But let me tell you something that's very interesting. When he vanished, they didn't go, oh, I guess this is over with. I guess maybe that was just an hallucination. They couldn't wait to run into the city and say that he has risen. Meaning he doesn't have to be there with them personally to walk with them. They've now experienced the power of the word. They have seen that the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, that everything that it said concerning him was fulfilled right on time. No more doubts regarding what the Word of God has to say. This is truth. And the truth will set you free. And that's why they were able to live and move forward with this. That's why you see such an incredible change in the book of Acts regarding these very scared disciples. And all of a sudden, there's a tremendous change. Now, a lot of people here today. A lot of people here. There might be a number of you here today. And I say this as lovingly and as forcefully as I can. You have never, perhaps ever once, heard this message. Just pay attention. Pay attention to me. You've never once heard this message. And the message that you need to hear is this. That your human goodness, your religion, the Ten Commandments cannot save you. None of that can save you. The only person who can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he save you? He died and he paid the penalty for sin. And anyone who puts their faith in him receives his righteousness as a gift placed to their account. But man in his religion tries to earn his own righteousness and puts it on his account. And that righteousness, according to Isaiah, are filthy rags. Because all of our righteousnesses have false motives. And even if our righteousness were good, it's still contaminated with all kinds of other things. Heaven is a perfect place, and only perfect people can get there. And that leaves me out, and it leaves you out, and it leaves the world out. But anyone who puts their faith in Christ and Christ alone will receive that righteousness, and that righteousness only. And when you believe that, it'll be placed to your account. You'll be guaranteed of a home in heaven. But you must first recognize the fact that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have. And when you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to save you, at the moment you really believe that, your eyes are going to be open and your heart's going to burn within you that you believe the truth, and the truth will set you free. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, I cannot plead any harder. I don't know any more to say. You'll stand before God on the day of judgment without excuse by saying, I didn't know. I'd never heard it before. No one ever told me. I didn't understand. I had trouble believing it. That will not fly in the day of judgment. And there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And if you'll call upon Christ right now in the quietness of your heart and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize I can't save myself. I know eternity is written in my heart. I know there is something that is eternal within me, in my soul. I know I'm going to stand before you someday. I know I'm not right with you, but today I want to make it right. And I'm putting my faith in you, O Lord Jesus, alone for salvation. And based on what I've heard this morning from your word, not from Mike, from your word, I'm trusting what you had to say. I don't want to be a fool and slow of heart not to have believed all the law and the prophets have written and now the New Testament has written. And so today is the day of salvation for those of you that have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to look into your word, to trust you, to do great and mighty things that we know not of. Bless these people, their time together with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.